Well, good morning.
Morning.
So wonderful to be in God's Word and to be with you. I can't think of anything, and there's no place I'd rather be than right here. And I'm so thankful to see you and thankful to be in God's Word. And for those online that are looking in, we're thankful that you're there as well. And we trust that you will follow along in the study today and that God will be with us to guide and direct. In His precious and holy Word, there is nothing like it. Now, we're, as was indicated by our brother, we are in a study of 2 Corinthians, and we find ourselves in a passage which at its reading might have seemed a little bit peculiar, and we have to understand the context that it's in. But Paul is talking about, in a general sense, the fact that there is trouble at the church in Corinth. And we live in a dangerous world. And we would often think, I hope you do, I certainly do, that the church is an oasis, a place of refreshment away from the cares and struggles and really the wickedness and the darkness of our world. But the church is not exempt. Why? Because Satan would have the church destroyed. Because the church holds the message of Jesus Christ, the only message that can set man free and can be useful to change hearts and lives. And so he hates us the most, by the way. And so it is a dangerous place in that sense. In fact, it's a target of Satan. And so we're dealing in a section here throughout 2 Corinthians where Paul is dealing with the fact that while he was away, he founded this church at Corinth. He was there for nearly 2 years, and he left. And what happened? False apostles. We see that in the context here of 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 13. Have entered with their poison. And so he is having to deal with that, and as his tendency is to always do, is to bring about contrast. Paul's arguments are almost always formed in contrast, and what he will do is use himself in contrast to these false apostles, and we have to understand that in what we were reading. Now, there's various aspects to what Paul is proclaiming. And we've already looked at a number of those, and they are very edifying for the teaching and instruction that God's people need to understand what a man of God looks like. And in this particular section, he's talking about loyalty. Loyalty to Jesus Christ. That is a high subject, a wonderful subject. So, as we're looking at this odd section, it appears here, its purpose is to understand the loyalty of God's man. And Paul serves as the standard for that. Now, how do we know that? Well, first of all, he's an apostle, which means he has supernaturally endowed of God to present God to you and me. And there's no apostles today. They all ceased, but he was an apostle. In fact, he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. And so he is therefore in this passage pushed into a contrast between himself and his accusers, the imposters that have entered the church. So with that, let me ask the Lord once again to help us as we study this passage together, please. Father, we are always helpless before you. We need thy presence. We need thy strength. We need the power of your word and your Holy Spirit to work in each one of our lives, that our time will not only honor you, but it will be well spent, that we can become in higher and higher levels the people that we ought to be before you, those that love you, those that serve you, those that look more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we ask you to help me to speak and help us all to hear and to use this time that Jesus Christ would be honored and glorified in our midst. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Among the most treasured of words, really, in the vocabulary is the word loyalty. It really has no downside. Its synonyms and kindred kind of themes are equally noble, such as love and honor and thankfulness. And in the history of our country, you can ask almost anybody, I'm not sure if they still teach history or not, but those of us in the old school, of someone that was a traitor in time past. And one of the people that will show up on that will be Benedict Arnold. You were saying it before I even got there, right? But the greatest traitor of all times was Judas Iscariot. For he defected and gave up for 30 pieces of silver the Lord of life, the God of all glory. And you know, I've never known anybody named Benedict or Judas, for that matter, because people, even the unsaved and people that care less, they don't name their children that, generally speaking. At least I don't know of any that have. Maybe someone out there did. But it's because of the stigma associated with this. And so here are these Corinthians, and they're being attacked by those that know not Christ, but think they do, or they profess to, and they are disturbing the purity and devotion that they should be giving to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are many traitors to Christ, not just Benedict and Judas. I don't know about Benedict Arnold being traitor to Christ, but he was certainly to the United States of America. And these have entered many churches. You know, much of the New Testament is given over to this, by the way. The entire book of Jude is, most of 2 Peter, and all, really, of the New Testament writings incorporate these kinds of things in there because it's such a serious matter. Because what does it mean to have loyalty to God? Well, we all know that the greatest commandment, Christ himself said, is thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Shall love the Lord. And that would include with that, if we're doing or even coming close to that, let's just say we probably won't do that in this life, but we should be moving closer to that, is going to include loyalty, to honor his name, his son, and have as our ambition of loyalty to honor him foremost in our life. But this loyalty that we would seek to have is pressured in every conceivable manner by our fallen world, and it may even at times sever family ties. Certainly we all recognize there are martyrs that have had their very life severed because of their loyalty to Christ. I want to begin in Luke chapter 14, just briefly. Luke chapter 14, looking at verse 26, where the Lord Jesus himself speaks of people that would seek to follow him and what is required. He says something here that to most people strikes them as awful. He says in verse 26 of Luke 14, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, what in the world is he talking about? We are told elsewhere to honor father and mother, and we certainly naturally have all these affections for our loved ones. He's not telling us in that sense to hate. What he is talking about is in the priorities of your life. If it comes down to a priority between Christ and your nearest loved one, you must take Christ. There can be nothing between your relationship and your God that gets in the way. I hope you see that and understand that. That gets back to you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So God must and will have first place, even if it means a breach with others in our life. Now this is supernatural, isn't it? It must be something that God must work in our heart. But this is the loyalty required. Flip over in the Old Testament to Hosea just for a moment. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Hosea. The little book, it's called a minor prophet, even though none of them are minor. Hosea chapter 6, and look at verse 6. The Lord is speaking to all these religious people of Israel, and he says, "For I delight in," notice, "loyalty rather than sacrifice. I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice." Just going through religion will not cut it. He wants our heart. He wants our life, our very being. And he says, "And in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." Now, the offerings and the sacrifices were all important. They were given to Israel to teach them and instruct them about the coming sacrifice on the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ. So they were very important. But what he was really capturing, what he really wants with from everyone, is their heart. And loyalty here and knowledge, you see, go together. I hope you see that. The knowledge of God is used of God by the Spirit of God to grow in our heart that we would become lovers of God. And that's what he wants from us. Now, like Israel, the church, those who call themselves followers, have and are often disloyal. And it begins again in the heart. And every breach where the activities of a church or an individual, and the church is really an accumulation of individuals, right, with a leadership and an offices that God has prescribed for it together to worship. But where those activities, where it's worship or teaching or doctrine or prayer or focus or decisions that are made that have to do with the character of that body, it's a place where defection often occurs. Defection being that which is the opposite of loyalty. And as pressures come, and they do, on things that are contrary to God, and it always does, a willingness can arise to go along, to become disloyal. Because lots of times the thinking is, well, God doesn't really care about that. He's a gracious God, and he's a God of love, and that's used a lot. And he certainly is a God of love, but that's not all he is, and we will see that in our passage today, back to 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1. Now, Corinth is teetering here on a major disloyalty to God. There's obviously those from the context that have already defected, and Paul is trying to help them to take on the absolute glorious responsibility of true loyalness, loyalty to Jesus Christ. Now, what is required to counter these attacks? Well, let me just begin by reading chapter 11 and verse 1. I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness, but indeed you are bearing with me. Paul has to, as it were, get down on the level, and he does, of what was necessary in order to get their head straight and correct. What was at stake here? What is at stake anytime there's disloyalty to Christ that enters the church body, that enters an individual, that causes him to vary off from the Lord that he has promised to embrace and live for and is committed to? What's at stake? Everything. Everything. That's what's at stake. If we are sidetracked from true salvation, we lose everything. We lose everything. Fidelity to Christ, etc., which is associated, of course, with loyalty and allegiance and devotion and wholeheartedness. And ultimately, of course, all of this relates back to the new birth of what we've talked about from the same context in chapter 5 and verse 17, that if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are new. And the all things that are new here involve loyalty to Christ. And if I become disloyal to Christ, all I have done is proven what Christ talked about in the parable of the soils, that I didn't really know him if I continue down that path. Or as 1 John 2:19 says, they went out from us, for they were not of us. If they'd been of us, they would have remained with us. The old doctrine of perseverance of the saints. So, here is Paul, who wanted no self-commendation, but in humility for the sake of the brethren says, I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness. He was per se answering fools according to their folly, which by the way is a Proverbs 26:5. And what does he say here as he's talking about this? He's going to compare himself with these who have come in and poisoned others and leading them astray in something that is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. Verse 2, he says, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. I am jealous for you. This is not hype. This is extreme concern. Literally, this phrase godly jealousy means the jealousy of God, which is a major issue in the Old Testament. It is repeated many times in the Old Testament that he is a jealous God, beginning in Exodus 20 and verse 6, where he made that great pronouncement to Moses, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. A jealous God means that he's not going to have anything in his relationship between you and him, it's going to get in the way. That's totally inappropriate for this holy God who would have you and have me completely his. And he says here, of course, in this, that we even think of the first commandment of the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods before you. That's the same concept. Anytime we put something in the place of God out there, we have violated that. Look ahead with me to verse 28 of chapter 11. Here is Paul, and you can see here the statement, the concern he has for the Corinthians. He says, apart from such external things, and he's listed a whole bunch of things that have happened to him as a result of his faith and what he's attempting to do as an apostle, all the opposition. And he says, "For apart from these external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches." They were like children to him. And so when he says that I betrothed you here to one husband, that husband is God, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin, he uses the analogy of betrothal and marriage. The marriage to one husband shows the immediate seriousness of their defection. You may have noticed, I don't know if you did, the quote, and I put in the bulletin here from Vance Havner. A wife who is 85% faithful to her husband is not faithful at all. Now, we're not just he's picking on wives here. It could be the other way around. You understand what I'm saying. A wife who's 85% faithful to her husband is not faithful at all. There's no such thing as a part-time loyalty to Jesus Christ. He wants us all. He wants nothing in between. And so he likens what they are doing here to adultery, unfaithfulness. And Jewish marriage began with a betrothal. It was more than our engagement. It was considered marriage, and the ceremony came later. And couples were considered wed at the betrothal. And so a betrothal could not be broken except by death or except by bona fide unfaithfulness. And as any Christian, these had pledged their loyalty to Christ, and Paul's effort is to bring that loyalty back to their attention and their understanding. So what does Paul emphasize here? And here is the key verse as we get to verse 3 of chapter 11. He says, "But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." Now, this is really an amazing analogy to be compared to Eve. And I'm not trying to pick on Eve, but think of this. She began the state of sin and misery of which billions of offspring over these number of thousands of years have faced. And to be put in the same category with Eve and her defection, because that's what it was, disloyalty, displays the serious nature of such an error. And Paul will explain their shameful tendency. Because what are they doing? Notice he says it's by Satan's craftiness, by his craftiness, which is a word which means trickery and cunning. Now, that's an ugly thing to be deceived by anyone. And there's all manner of deception going on in the business world and everything else where people are trying to sell you anything and so forth and so on to one degree or another. But nothing like the deception here that we're talking about that has to do with your eternal soul, your very well-being in eternity is at stake here in this kind of deception. Because they are misled, fooled, and here fooled from the only path leading to life. And nothing could be worse than that. To hear the words of Christ as he speaks in Matthew 7 about that, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Is there anything worse than that? this is a serious business. What do false brethren do to mislead? Well, he puts it very simply here. They move others from simplicity and purity to Christ. Simplicity and purity to Christ. And you see here the word devotion, which has been added, and I would say appropriately added. In other words, it's a diversion that fails to exalt Christ in who he really is and his person and his word. And they refocus and weaken worship and replace doctrine and turn grace into a license for fleshly, man-centered activities that are not pleasing to him. And often this is all done under the guise of grace and love. And of course, that is turning the grace of God into a license for the flesh. And it's an abuse of his love. Because God hates sin. God doesn't love sin. He may love a sinner, but he doesn't love sin. And if that's all that the person has, and no relationship to God to present to God as a hater of sin, what hope is there for such a person? Now, all of this refocusing centers on God's Word. Remember that Christ is the Word, and it is by the hearing of the Word that faith is produced in us. And so the twisting and the watering down and the diluting and the turning of all of that and the neglect is all centered around the Word of God itself to you and me. And that's where the understanding of simplicity and purity come from. Simplicity is a word which means singleness of focus with sincerity. Singleness of focus with sincerity. And purity, which is a very similar word in the Greek, hapnagos, means cleanness and pureness, that nothing can be mixed with it. So the two really go together well. There's this singleness, this clarity of focus upon what is righteous and good and holy, and with that is this purity that's associated with it that must be in our thinking and minds. Because true Christianity is straight and built on the rock and built on the narrow way that leads to life. And if you're thinking seriously, you know how much of modern, so to speak, Christianity misses at these points. Shamefully so. Because the focus is off of Christ. And onto all sorts of humanism and all other isms, and being taught and practiced as Christianity, and yet it's not. Because the heart has not been changed, and because the word is not being faithfully presented. Paul says this is in the same camp with the deception that was brought to Eve at the very beginning. And so this devotion to Christ that must be there in this form is shifted from Christ to something more in line with self. Emotions, trends, man-centered interest, entertainment, ear-tickling, as Paul calls it to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, things including social issues and political causes and rituals and good works and entertainment and emotions, anything to distract from singleness and purity of devotion to Christ. And some of these, by the way, can be good things, but they're not good compared to devotion to Christ. I hope you see that. That's number one. That's loyalty to Christ. And Satan wants nothing more than to distract you and me and Grace Bible Chapel and any other church that's out there from Christ Jesus onto other things. And I don't care what age you are, if you're young here or if you're old here, the game is the same. What in this world, which is no friend to grace, can separate you from your God? What can turn your head away from Him? Look more important than your relationship to God. And so you see, this loyalty is something that you have to have and I have to have implanted in us. And that's why that word devotion is so important. This simplicity and purity to Christ is non-negotiable. In fact, to the same church, Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians, the first letter, in chapter 16, verse 22, that if anyone does not love the Lord, let him be accursed. If anyone doesn't love the Lord, let him be accursed. All right, so verse 4. Paul is going to get even more specific now, for he says, "For if one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted," you bear this beautifully. You bear this beautifully. You know, I have noticed, and I'm sure you have too, in our so-called age of tolerance. It's everywhere, isn't it? Tolerance. There's only one thing that isn't tolerated. You know what that is? Jesus Christ and the truth. He's not tolerated. Everything else is. You can be a wacko that don't even know, you know, whether you're a male or a female walking up and down the street. Under any kind of guise, under any kind of other religion or anything else, and you're tolerated. But as soon as the word of truth is presented, put a halt to that. That's evil. Woe to them who call evil good and good evil. That's the age in which we live. And we have to recognize it. Now in verse 4, he says, "For if one comes," and really that should be translated and can be "since." I believe it should be "since." For he says, "For since one comes and preaches another gospel," because that's exactly what he's talking about here. He's not writing hypothetically. "There should be nothing greater in our personal sensitivity, in our relationship with God, to put your antenna up and your radar scope going, that this ain't right. And I will not have it. I will not tolerate it. I will not tolerate it in my person, self, and I will not tolerate it in my church. This other Jesus," which meaning the Jesus that's being taught does not fit the Jesus, the holy Jesus, the glorious Jesus of God's Word. And this different spirit, which is no more another spirit, unless it's an evil spirit or an imagined spirit, where, by the way, Paul in 1 Timothy 4 calls deceitful spirits, or John calls in 1 John 4 the spirit of error. These things that distract from the truth, the Spirit of God, which guides us into all truth, of which we are to be filled with that, absorbed with the truth, in love with God and His Word, that's to be filled with the Spirit. But this is another spirit, you see, because why? A different gospel will send anyone embracing such to an eternal hell. And he says, you bear them beautifully. That's a word, you know, that doesn't really fit, does it? Beautiful is a wonderful word, isn't it? But it doesn't fit the deception. But that's what they're doing. And that just shows you the ridiculousness of that. And not to be gross, but I doubt if anyone here welcomes cockroaches into your house. If you do, you need to talk. Somebody needs to talk to you. But let me tell you something. This is much worse than cockroaches. Cockroaches won't send you to hell. They may irritate you, but they're not. And they may even give you a disease. I don't know. That's an ugly picture, isn't it? But this is far uglier. When the truth is put aside and evil is embraced, nothing could be worse than that. And so Paul says in verse 5 that what we need is a solid foundation of truth. Now they've obviously been picking on him about his harsh, you know, stick-in-the-mud ideas and whatever, his rigidness of for the truth and all of that. And so they really said if he is an apostle, he's an inferior apostle. He's way down on the bottom of the chart, if there was such a thing. And he says in verse 5, for I consider myself not in the least inferior to the most eminent apostles. Now again, this is that little foolishness that he started with. Something he didn't want to go there, but he was forced into going there. And it reveals the accusations that are used against him to destroy his credibility and therefore his message of truth. His enemies, what do? They attack his person. And so in humility, he responds really, I think, in sarcasm. Not the least inferior. He means by comparison, I think, to the false prophets that he's speaking of back in verse 4. Because, may I remind you of a very important passage that we discussed not long ago in chapter 5 when we went through there. Just before 5:17 is 5:16, right? That he no longer recognizes anyone according to the flesh. He doesn't look humanly at people the way he once looked at people. Now he looks at people spiritually. He looks through the eyes and the filter of the Word of God. He looks more at the heart and the character of what that person is. And you know, really and truly, no one is impressive of themselves. I don't care who you are. We're all foolish. We're all made out of dirt. And we're all sinners. And we're all unworthy. So he recognizes with this what a foolish argument all of it is. And he says in verse 6, but even if I'm unskilled in speech, yet I'm not so in knowledge. In fact, in every way we have made this evident to you in all things. This verse 6, we see something of the particulars. Apparently, they had been calling him unskilled in speech. Again, tearing him down, which is really not true. Think of Paul on Mars Hill in the book of Acts, or before kings, before Festus and Agrippa, and think of him as he taught the gospel and begun all of these churches and all of these converts that never heard the name of Jesus Christ, and he was by the Spirit of God able to bring them into the true kingdom of Christ. So what are they really trying to do here? They're trying to cut him down with externals. But he says, yet I am not in knowledge. Paul will even recognize or go along with the fact that he doesn't look very good on the outside, on the externals, but not in knowledge. Why? Because he is God's vessel to present Jesus Christ to you and me. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 just for a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I love what Paul says here to this same church in the beginning of the first letter. Look at chapter 2 and verse 1. And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech. There it is. Or of wisdom. And he's talking there about man's wisdom. Proclaiming to you the testimony of God. I love this. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's what's important. Not all this other stuff. Not how fancy I am, how I'm dressed, how I looked, how well I form my words, and how impressive I am about all of that. Nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. There he is. He didn't come in there arrogantly, throwing himself around. But God was using all of that, wasn't he? He chooses the foolish things of the world. He's already said that, by the way, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, to confound the wise. And he says, and my message in verse 4, and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom. That's talking again about worldly wisdom. But in the demonstration of the Spirit and of the power. The Spirit and of the power. Shouldn't that remind you and me of Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, that the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, able to pierce to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and is able to discern the thoughts and intentions of the heart. There is nothing like the Word of God. God uses that Word to bring you and us, you and me, all of us that know Jesus Christ, to faith in his lovely Son. Now, why do we love the Apostle Paul? I love him. You know, I've never met him. I feel like I have. I've been in his writings so many times. But I've never met him. And it certainly isn't because he's handsome, because what the reports are is he was a little ugly man with a big nose. Now, so what? Boy, he was lovely on the inside. Not because he started that way, but because God changed his heart. We've never met him, but we love him because he's a man of God. I know where he's coming from. And he says, be imitators of me, and I want to be an imitator of him. I want to be like him because he's like Christ. That's my goal and my joy. Oh, I want to be shed of all this remnants of gunk and wickedness that still yet remains in me. Oh, that I could be shed of that and be holy and free from that. And I know I won't be until I've been glorified and in his presence. But hallelujah, won't that be wonderful? And that should be our goal now, you see, and our loyalty to him. Now you see the strategy in this of Satan. He would have them, these that are listening to Paul, sidetracked on externals, on controversies, and even on looks and lesser things, things the unsaved world holds so dear, but matter so little, foolish rabbit trails, rather than simplicity and purity in knowing Jesus Christ. So Paul says, I'm not inferior in knowledge, which is the word gnosis. And this is the knowledge of God, the very thing I went to Hosea 6 for. Remember the two things that went together? Loyalty and knowledge. And that was talking about loyalty to Christ and knowledge of Christ. And may I say to you, that's even the theme of this church. If we took the time to go to Philippians chapter 3, where Paul talks about all that religious stuff that he used to do as a Pharisee. He counts it as garbage in exchange for knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. And then he talks about, I haven't attained yet. He says, I press on. He wants to know Him. Oh, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, even being conformed to His death. Now, brethren, that's where knowledge begins, you see. In a hunger and thirst for Christ, for righteousness, for truth, for that which is pleasing to Him. Because transforming truth is everything. And it's all built around loyalty to Jesus Christ. Now, in closing, I won't get you to turn there, but you know that in John chapter 8, the Lord Jesus was talking to some people that began to believe that He was the Messiah. And it's interesting there because it says they believed, but it wasn't a saving belief. And He says, if you continue in My Word, you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. So we start in God's Word, and later John will report in the high priestly prayer of Christ in John chapter 17, that wonderful prayer for us, by the way, in Christ, where He says, sanctify them in truth. John 17, 17, Thy Word is truth. What do we need? Truth. Truth aids us in our relationship with Him and our growth in Him and our loyalty to Him. And the converse then is also true. If something diverts from that, oh, that's terrible. Get rid of it. Move away from it. Have nothing to do with it. You see, we desire to be governed and enlightened by the truth. And that's why a few Sundays ago we went to Ephesians chapter 4 again. And there we looked at what Paul said about what God had done for the church. He'd given apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. And why did He give them? So they could be the muckety-muck in offices? No. He goes on to talk about there that they would be used of God to build up the people in Christ Jesus. And He says, to the measure of the stature that belongs to the fullness of Christ. That's what the church is supposed to be doing. Supposed to be aiding you in your walk with the Lord. Not diverting you onto something that doesn't matter. All these things are so important. And the direction of this is so very clear. But it isn't just Paul that believes this. This is consistent with all of the disciples, his apostles. Look at 2 Peter just for a moment, and with that I will close. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1. Here is Peter speaking. Same thing. He says, for we did not follow, this is chapter 1, verse 16 of 2 Peter. We did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. Now let me just stop there for a minute. He wasn't trying to do things in a man-centered way, like a carnival barker or something, that trying to get attention. Didn't dream up some fancy words and fancy talks and fancy discussions. But He made known to them the power and coming of the Lord Jesus. And He says, but we were eyewitness of His majesty, for when He received honor and glory from God the Father and the utterance that was made to Him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased." And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. Now, what is he talking about? He's talking about the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter, James, and John were there with him. And they saw the glorified Christ. The veil was pushed back. God the Father spoke from heaven, and they saw this themselves, the majesty of Christ. God did that for these three apostles. But he goes on to say, "And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." And he says, that "so" is really not there. We have the prophetic word, and the "made" is not there either. So it says, we have the prophetic word more sure. What is it more sure of than my eyewitness account? Than my experience? The word of God, this proclaimed word, this prophetic word he's called, is the proclaimed word of God, is more sure than my personal experiences. He says, "To which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts." Now here's this poetic kind of statement, a beautiful picture of its value and power. He says it's like a light shining in a dark place. In other words, the word of God is different than anything else. This dark place he's talking about is this place of evil, this place of deception, this place that will turn your soul to hell. But this word of God shines in there like nothing else could. And otherwise, what is there couldn't be seen except by those that have the word of God. Oh, how blessed we are if you have the word of God in your heart and mind, because you see through eyes differently. You look at the world differently. And that's really what it's all about in that sense. And then he says, until the day dawns, until light is fully manifested in you. It's like the dawning of the sun coming up. And if you've ever been, for example, on the at the beach or something, and you see the sunrise, and it's beautiful coming up, and everything is dark, and then all of a sudden you begin to see in shades, so you begin to see what is really there. That's what he's talking about as we take in this precious and holy word. He says, you do well to pay attention to it as a light shining in a dark place. And as you are, that light gets brighter and brighter until the morning star appears in your heart. That morning star is Christ Jesus. And you see, that's our goal, is to know him in this life and to be like him. And we will be like him in the life to come. There's so many passages about this same thing. Until there is, in other words, a full understanding. Until there is a maturity and an assurance. And most importantly, until the image of Christ is formed in us. And you know, nothing else will do this. No psychology, no modern ideas of thinking or changes or other shortcuts or venues of something else or other direction. None of that's going to work. Only knowing Christ Jesus in his word. And so nothing is more valuable in our life than nurturing this very thing. Because true faith is built around loyalty to God's word, which is loyalty to Christ. They're one and the same in that sense. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. And by clinging to this purity of devotion to Christ, it matures us even to our final day on earth in our departure to be with Christ, and this is essential. It is loyalty to settle for nothing short of God's truth. Is your filter on? Where you filter the junk away and you embrace that which is bona fide and true from God Himself? That's what you want. That's what you love. It's better than ice cream. Which is saying something, by the way. Oh, I hope this is you this morning. And so much so in contrast to deception that you would rather die. You would rather die than be disloyal to your Savior. Do you have that kind of commitment and conviction in your heart? I hope you do. I know that's a tough one, but that's what's needed. That's, I believe, has to do with dying to self, to fully embrace Him and love Him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And by the way, if you do, you could never be wrong. Never be wrong. Let's bow in prayer, please. Father, we thank You for Your precious Word. Oh, it is so revealing and so needed in our hearts and minds. Oh, Lord, bless us by Your Spirit to guide and direct in each heart and mind. And I know there's even some youngsters here. Oh, please, Lord, start impressing upon them the absolute need to know You. And to hold Your Son in the highest, highest love and regard of loyalty. And Your Word as everything for faith and practice. Bless us on our way now as we partake of Your wonderful table in remembrance of Jesus Christ. And guide us, Father, in our walk with You. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.